Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, Orchestra and Bell Choir, for blessing us this morning. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And we're going to actually read the passage that we have already sung about today. It is Palm Sunday, the day in which Jesus enters Jerusalem in a celebratory fashion. And we will see how this fits into this entire setting. When a person meets Jesus and finds forgiveness of their sin, they come to know that He is their Savior. When we follow Jesus wherever He goes, we begin to understand that He is our Lord. And to follow Jesus means that we will be on the road with Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where we'll be going if we are following Him. In this chapter, Luke chapter 19, Jesus has left Jericho, which is some 20 miles from Jerusalem, and He is headed straight to Jerusalem. But He has left behind the city of Jericho in a completely different fashion than when He came there, because the primary tax collector, Zacchaeus, has encountered Jesus. He met Him as his Savior to find forgiveness of his sin, but then He followed Him as His Lord, because as He makes His announcement of His faith in Christ, He exemplifies the fact that everything about Him has changed. And He no longer wants to extort people of their money. He no longer wants to hurt those that are helpless against His power as a tax collector. And so He is changed, because Jesus has not only become His Savior, He has become His Lord. Now, after Jesus does some teaching in verses 11 through 27, we pick up in verse 28 as Jesus is now getting very close to the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When Jesus had said this, He went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, that He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it, just as Jesus had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as He went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as He was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now here's another scene beginning in verse 41. "Now as Jesus drew near, He saw the city," that's the city of Jerusalem, "and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And then scene 3, beginning in verse 45. "Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. You know, all of these scenes are found in several of the Gospels, but it is only Luke that puts these three scenes in this order. And it occurred to me in recent days that this is the exact order in which they unfolded. And that if you look at them individually, you don't get the comprehensive picture of what the gospel is trying to say to us. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem knowing that before this week ends, he will be put to death through crucifixion. Now, that took a lot of courage just to go into the city knowing that was going to happen. But he will ultimately win the victory. He will face the cross. He will be buried in the tomb. And next Sunday, we will celebrate the fact that he resurrects and that he is alive to this very day. But in this occasion, Luke and Matthew's gospel tell us very specifically about what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Jesus is about 6 miles away from Jerusalem. He's come to the Mount of Olives. And as he is looking forward to this journey, he stops the process of going to Jerusalem. And he turns to some of his disciples and he says, I want you to go into this nearby village. And there you're going to find a donkey that has never been sat upon. And he'll be tied there waiting for you. And explained to the owners that the master needs this animal, and they did so, brought the animal to Jesus. And when they brought the animal to Jesus, the disciples themselves pulled off their robes and laid it across the donkey and asked Jesus to sit on the donkey. And this becomes then a procession or a parade. Now, it would not have the significance to us that it had to them. Warriors went to war on mighty stallions, horses. But when a king conquered a territory and peace was declared across the land, he would then come back and ride into town on a donkey to declare the battle is over, the victory has been won. And so Jesus is declaring that victory is going to be won through what he is going to do this very week in Jerusalem. Now, the disciples don't understand all of this, but this is the most public declaration of Jesus's own messiahship that is found anywhere in all the Gospels. In fact, the Pharisees are so offended that the disciples and closest followers of Jesus are speaking to him as if he was God. They warn him, Jesus, don't let your disciples talk like this. This is not proper. They're speaking to you like you're God. And Jesus says, if they were to be silent, the very rocks themselves would speak this message. That's a pretty bold statement. So here is a picture of ultimate worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they doing? They are celebrating Jesus as a ruling and reigning king. Did you ever think about the fact that's what worship really is? We come together to celebrate King Jesus. We praise him. We worship him. We bow down before him. Because true worship reminds us of two things. Number one, it reminds us of who Jesus is. He is the one that has conquered sin, death, and the grave. He is the one that can forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is the one that can make our hearts right with the Holy God. So it reminds us, true worship reminds us of who Jesus is. But it also reminds us of who we are. It reminds us that we are sinful human beings who have separated ourselves by our own choices away from God. And unless God has come to us and redeemed us and brought us back to himself, there's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. So it humbles me in the presence of such love that God would love me enough to come to me in that while I'm still in sin, he died for me. He paid the price. He drew me unto himself. we actually, as human beings, were made for worship. Amen. Now, here's something you need to remember. You are going to worship something. Everybody worships something or somebody. And so the question is, what are you worshiping? For far too many human beings, we worship ourselves. What a tiny God that turns out to be if you worship yourself. You see, Jesus is so magnificently beyond who we are. He is worthy of our worship. Nothing else in this world is worthy of you bowing down to except Jesus. But so many people have not discovered that. And so Jesus is reminding us that worship is something we need. We're made to worship. We need it daily. We need to gather together weekly for worship. We need it continuously. And so Jesus is receiving worship from all of these people. And there are hundreds that are gathered now in this parade. And it's a long parade. It's going to last for 6 miles, and it's going to go all the way into the city of Jerusalem. But Luke says there's a second scene that no one really pays much attention to. You see, as this worship parade gets going, the celebration, the emotion begins to rise, and there's lots and lots of activity. You see, they have laid their clothes on the donkey, but then all these other people are laying down their clothes like they're carpeting the way for Jesus to go into town. But you see, there's not enough people for 6 miles of this. So as soon as he gets past where their cloak is, they have to go run ahead of him and put it down again. And do you see how it's a revolving process, and they are busy, busy, busy going, doing, and the joy is growing, the celebration, the excitement. You see, there's openness here that has not been here before. Jesus has not been willing up until this point to publicly announce his messiahship. How exciting. We are worshiping Jesus. Now, it's true that many, even in this group that is in the midst of this triumphant parade, still don't understand what kind of king Jesus is going to be. They're still holding out that maybe he's going to conquer Rome and rid them of their oppression and taxation. But they're caught up in the moment. It's happening. But here's an interesting fact. Jesus and his demeanor completely changes all of a sudden. They've started toward Jerusalem. The celebration is happening. But now, Luke says, Jesus begins to weep. Do you know, every time Jesus weeps in the New Testament, it's confusing to us. Why is he weeping? Now, there are people who, I guess they're the weeping willows of humanity. They just weep about everything. Do you know people like that? Maybe you're one of them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. God makes us all different. The truth is, it's better to be a weeping willow than a stiff-necked oak tree that sheds acorns. Soft-heartedness is not something that's a bad thing. It's a good thing. But here's Jesus weeping. I don't think anybody else even notices it. I mean, they're caught up in the celebration, the worship. Now, here's what scares me about this. You see, all of our cues of worship are supposed to come from Jesus. If Jesus is weeping, we're supposed to be weeping because we're supposed to weep about what he weeps, and we're supposed to rejoice in what he rejoices in. Why is Jesus weeping? I don't know much about the geography of this area, but Nick told us last week that everything toward Jerusalem is up. And in verse 28, when we started, it says he goes up to Jerusalem. But when you get to the Mountain of Olives, you're a few miles away from Jerusalem. So here's how I pictured. There's there's Jerusalem over here, and here's the Mount of Olives, and there's a valley in between. So you go down off of the Mount of Olives, and then you come back up to Jerusalem. And guess what? If you're standing on one mountain and you're looking toward another mountain, you don't have to look through the valley. You can look right across the valley. And what Jesus is looking at is the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' heart is heavy because he knows he is about to enter this city, and it's never going to be the same as far as by the time the week's over. He's not coming out as he has been, this man of God sent to earth in his earthly ministry. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to resurrect. He knows all of that, but he also knows there are hundreds around him celebrating his announced Messiahship, but there are thousands in Jerusalem that don't have any idea who Jesus is. Why are there thousands in Jerusalem? It's Passover week. People have come from all over the world. The city is jammed with people. And they are busy, busy, busy. The worshipers are busy in the process of worship. The city is busy, and Jesus' heart is broken for the fact that if they don't hear him now, they're never going to hear him. You know, the Bible is very clear. There can come a day when you will never hear from God again. And the Bible is very clear in the very beginning of Genesis when it says, "My spirit will not always deal with men." God will speak to you, and he'll speak to you, and he'll speak to you. But there comes a point where that opportunity disappears. Amen. It's about to disappear for Jesus, for Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to actually look at that city while tears are running down his face. And he's going to go ahead and prophesy the fact that, you know, because you've missed who I am, your total destruction is coming. Now, was Jesus being dramatic? Was he exaggerating as a point of emphasis? No, not at all. In fact, in less than 40 years, in 70 A.D., exactly what verse 43 and 44 tell us, that the city is going to be surrounded, embankments are going to be built up against the wall. The city will be put in siege. They will starve them to death. They will conquer them, and they will literally unturn every stone upon every other stone in Jerusalem. It's going to be completely and totally wiped out. And you know what Jesus is saying? If you had known who I was, if you could have accepted me as the promised Messiah that God sent, that wouldn't have to happen. Amen. It could be a different story. You could write a different ending to this story. But Jesus says you wouldn't. And Matthew's gospel in this account says, Jesus says, I would have gathered you to myself the way a hen gathers her chicks. I met a mother chicken one time face to face that had nested under the edge of our house that I was reared in as a little bitty child, and I did not know the ferociousness of a hen. They protect their babies. Did you know that? And I was the intruder, and I found out real quick, don't mess with her. She was protecting, and those chicks would just stay right under her wing wherever she went. I was the intruder. That's what Jesus said he wanted to do to Jerusalem. He wanted to call them to himself. He wanted to love them. He wanted to protect them. He wanted to bless them, but they would not. Amen. Jesus is weeping for the fact that there are thousands that he's headed toward that know nothing about him. Let me tell you how sad this gets. I think of us here. We come together and worship. Or at least that's what we're supposed to do when we come in here. I know that's hard, because do you know what the hardest thing for me to do is? It is to worship. I'm always thinking of everything except worship. See, when the microphone doesn't work, I'm thinking, why is the microphone not working? And see, you guys thought that none of us knew about that. 300 of you called this week and said, I don't know if you know this or not, but the microphone's not working right. And nobody knew that better than me or Ron Brown. We knew that. And I apologize to you that we didn't get it fixed till Tuesday night. But it's not as if things go on in here obliviously, and I feel more responsible than anybody else. A number of years ago, the electricity went off right in the middle of our 11 o'clock service. And it was in the middle of July. It was a hot ending to that service, I want to tell you. And you know what? I went home feeling responsible, not OG&E, me. Now, I know that's self-inflicted over-responsibility, but that's how you feel. So I fight this battle every Sunday. Am I worshiping or am I thinking about all the stuff that's going on in here? And see, those people that are so busy moving their coats and waving the palms, and they forgot all about Jesus. They're caught up in all the stuff they're doing. You think that ever happens to us? Do we ever just come in here and kind of float through the motions? Because, I mean, we pretty well know what's going to happen, don't we? I mean, do we come in here with our eyes glued to Jesus? Or do we come in here with our eyes on each other and then something happens and our eyes are over here? And I don't know. Worship's real hard to be genuine. And see, the problem is we might not even know what Jesus wants today because we're not looking at Him. We haven't talked to Him. We haven't considered Him. We're not thinking about Him. We're just laying down the coats. And then you got all these people out here in Ardmore, in our area, the thousands. They're not thinking about Jesus at all. Amen. They don't really know Him from Adam. They sure don't know what He can do for them. They sure don't know that He can stop the destruction that's coming their direction. And the testimony of the Bible is, left to myself, I will destroy myself and everybody connected to me. Does that not get fulfilled every day in the world we live in? Well, what's the answer to that? Well, Jesus says it doesn't have to be that way. But you see, when Jesus has compassion and tears for those that don't know all this, you think we better have some compassion and tears if we're worshiping Him, if we're following Him? I really think this past week, God gave us some real compassion and burden for those that are lost, that need what only Jesus can do in their lives. But here's the test. Is that over with now? I had a person before the early service start this morning say, man, we had a great revival. Do you see how that sounded? We had, over with, done, gone, a great revival. Whew, glad we got that over with. That really wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to say, God, bring us to a new place and then take us forward beyond that. Amen. Don't just break our hearts for a moment and let us go back to normal. I'm going to tell you, business as usual is killing churches by the thousands. Because business as usual is not getting what God wants done. God wants people that know Him not just as Savior. He wants people that know Him as Lord. Jesus, my eyes are on You. When You weep, I'm going to weep. When You rejoice, I'm going to rejoice. But then there's a final scene, worship, weeping. Look at the third scene, verse 45. Warfare. Jesus walks into this city, or rides into this city. He stops at the temple. He gets off that donkey. He's right at the temple entrance. And it is Passover week. It is a madhouse. It is chaos. You can't even get into the temple because the money changers have tables blocking the way. You can't get there if you wanted to. And then beyond the money changers, you've got all these penned up animals that are for sale for sacrifices. So you've got all of these people and you've got a marketplace going on instead of a temple. And Jesus lose it? Here's a picture of Jesus nobody knows anything about in our world. He's angry. Luke doesn't even tell it as graphically as does Matthew, because Matthew says he takes two cords and makes it like a whip. And he just goes through this marketplace in the front entrance of the temple and throws the tables over. Coins are flying everywhere. The animals, he cuts them loose. He runs people out of the temple. I mean, if you're standing there, you're going, what has happened to this man? And the Bible says that his righteous anger and zeal for God ate him up. It boiled out of him. Because Jesus, in saying this, says, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Here are people that have come from all over the world. Their one desire is to get close enough to the temple to talk to God, because they think God lives in the temple. And you put all these barriers between them and God. They're stumbling over you. They can't get to God for you. Supposed to have a house of prayer, and Jesus said, you've turned it into a den of thieves. You're committing extortion here. You're charging exorbitant prices to change money. You're charging four times what normal animals sell for to get a animal that is acceptable to be used in the temple, when it's really no different from anybody else's animal. And Jesus said, I can't take it anymore. And he threw everything crazy in that temple. Now, let me warn you, don't try that. I don't care how mad you get at certain things in the world. Don't try that. See, Jesus can do that, and he can be in 100% righteous anger. 5 seconds after you start, you're going to be in unrighteous anger. That's not our assignment. And people who go off like cannons and say they're doing the work of God are actually doing the work of the devil most of the time. And that's not what the world needs to see. We can't stay, even if our motivation is pure in the beginning, it goes downhill like a rocket. And we fall into the flesh, and once anger explodes, we can't keep it righteous. It goes into sinful anger very, very quickly. But here's what should happen. We should understand that Jesus knew we're in warfare. Christianity is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's a war. If you came to Jesus for peace, you've messed up. Yeah, he'll put peace in your heart, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to be at war all around you if you stand with Jesus and for Jesus. But here's the bigger situation here. Where is God's temple now? Not in Jerusalem anymore. Paul said to believers in Corinth, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if Jesus comes to his temple today, your body, does he find evil things going on there in you that also need to be cleaned up and cleared out? Folks, that's what revival's all about. It's not playing a game that says, God, we want you to kind of do some stuff and make us look good. In fact, Christianity is not about looking good at all. It's about being good. There's a huge difference between those things. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we just interested in looking good, or are we interested in being good? And the only way we could be good is to say, Jesus, come into this temple. Here's the keys to every door. Go through the whole house, clean it out, clear it out, make it what honors you and pleases you. Make this temple a house of prayer. Do you understand that's what revival is about? It's not playing these games where you think I'm a good Christian because you don't know what's in my heart. No, God knows everything that's in your heart. You can act like it's locked away from Him and everybody else. It's not. There's nothing in us God doesn't know. And there's nothing in us God can't deal with, but He waits for you to submit to His Lordship. And there's a lot more people who want Jesus as Savior than want Him as Lord. Lord means He's boss of your life. But I want to tell you something that is a reality. You can't have one without the other. You can't have Jesus as your Savior and say, but He's not going to be my Lord. That's a contradiction. When you receive Him as Savior and Lord of your life. Now, the Lordship grows. You should know more today what Lordship means than you did 5 years ago. There should be places where God is working on your life right now that He wasn't working on 5 years ago. Because 5 years ago, you wouldn't even have been aware of what He's talking about. It's a growing process. It is a continual cleansing. It is many times a clearing out, turning loose of what we've held on to that is not holy, is not righteous, is not of God. And it causes other people to stumble who are trying to come to God because they're falling over us. So here's Jesus clearing out the temple. True revival is when we worship Him daily and declare Him King. It's when we weep with Him over the brokenness and lostness of this world. And it's when we join Him in warfare to fight against the evil that attacks and tempts us and the evil that further destroys our world. These pictures show you what it's like to be on the road with Jesus. You know, many Christians start down this road, but as soon as the parade stops, the tears flow and the warfare starts, they say, "Whoa, I'm out of here. I didn't know what I was signing up for. If the fun and games are over, I'm out of here." We've got so many, at best, baby Christians in America. And they'll turn against God and everything He stands for in a heartbeat just the minute something doesn't go exactly the way they want it to go. I don't know what that is, but that's not Christianity. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me." Those are big, big requirements. Yet those who follow Jesus in that fashion not only find eternal life to be with Him forever, but an abundant life, the best life you could possibly have. And Jesus says it's available. You don't have to go on down the road like Jerusalem to total destruction. You can come to God right now just like you are, and He'll go to work on your life. And if you'll let Him, He'll make your life what it's supposed to be. But you see, the reason God doesn't do that is for most of us, that's not what we want. We are perfectly satisfied to live under the idolatry of ourself. Well, God, I'm sure I know more about my life than you do, so I'm going to make my decisions. I'm going to run my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't really endorse Dr. Phil, but I like his question. How's that working out for you? Probably not too good. Jesus says no matter how good your life is, I can make it better. Today we have opportunity to get on the road with Jesus, to come back to the road with Jesus, to stay on the road to Jesus. And if, as a congregation, we would decide to do that, the revival God has begun to stir in us would not just be a meeting, it would go on down the road with us. And we would see God do wonderful and mighty things. Let's pray together.